Before I was training for ministry, I was a teacher in a primary school. And I, this is my opinion, you can argue with me after if you like. But one of the biggest challenges facing teachers and children and young people in schools today is a lack of resilience. I could, if you come to argue with me about this, you will be there for a long time. It is one of my personal soapboxes, so you have been warned. But if you were a fly on many classrooms across the country, I suspect you would find children or young people who really struggle with resilience, not just in the face of really challenging situations such as parental separation or the death of somebody in their family, but really in really ordinary situations that happen every single day in school. So things like a fallout with their friends in the playground, or facing a new bit of learning that's a little bit tricky, not doing as well as they'd hoped in a test. One of the schools that I worked in was well aware of this, and we did a bit of work looking at resilience with children and young people right the way from nursery all the way up to primary seven. And eventually we invited the parents in because we recognised that it wasn't something that we could be speaking about in school but didn't kind of was followed up at home. And when the parents came in, I said to them, do you know, it would be really lovely if we could wrap our wee people up in cotton wool or bubble wrap, or would maybe even freeze them at 8. Rory's not keen on that. He's desperate to be a bigger boy. And we, nothing bad would ever happen to them, that we could stop all of these things happening and their lives would just be full of sunshine and rainbows. Wouldn't that be nice? But we can't do that. It's not the way that the world works. But as teachers and as parents, we can give children a wee kind of first aid kit of things that they can pull out of their bag that help them when life is difficult, so that they come through the other side of these really challenging times. God is a good parent. He doesn't promise us that when we put our trust in him, suddenly all difficulties will go away. He doesn't wrap us up in bubble wrap or cotton wool and nothing bad will ever happen. In fact, he tells us exactly the opposite. As he was preparing to leave his disciples, he told them that hard times would come, that they would have trouble, but they should take heart because he has overcome the world. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul takes this further, telling them that they are to be strong in the Lord and put on the full armor of God so that they can take their stand against the devil's schemes. While he doesn't take those hard times away, he gives us armor so that we can stand firm in faith when they do come. God doesn't promise a trouble-free life, but he lovingly equips his people to stand firm when troubles come. This isn't news to many of us. If each of us took just 10 seconds to glance around the room, we'd quickly realize that some people here are fighting battles. There are people waiting for test results, people undergoing treatment, people carrying grief, facing or wrestling with difficult relationships, or facing an uncertain future. There are battles being fought all around us, even if we can't always see them. But what God offers isn't just a first aid kit that will help us to sort ourselves out after the event. We carry a first aid kit just in case, and we hope that nothing will happen, but we're prepared just in case. We reach out for it after we've been hurt. But the armor of God isn't something that we wait until after it's happened. We put it on before the battle begins. God doesn't tell us just how to recover from difficult times. He is encouraging us to be prepared for when the attack does come. I have been on many first aid courses, and I can honestly tell you that if there is an emergency, I am not your gal. Don't ask for my help because I will panic. And part of that is because I have never really had to use it. If push comes to shove, I'd like to think I'd know what to do, but I couldn't guarantee it. If there was a degree, there would be a panic. But I would hope I'd manage if there was an emergency that needed it. I'd at least manage to get somebody else that could deal with the situation when I couldn't. Putting on the armor of God is more than a once in a blue moon activity like my patchy first aid skills. Each item that we come to is to be part of our day-to-day life. And while the first aid kit would be entirely dependent on my ability or lack of it, the armor is entirely dependent on God. It isn't about how well equipped we are, but it is about how faithful God is in his equipping of us. The armor of God isn't an emergency response, it's a daily way of living in God's strength. We find the description of the full armor of God in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, to the Christians living in Ephesus, not Corinthians, come on, I've misread that, which is now in modern day Turkey. Paul knew Ephesus well, having spent time there on both his second and his third missionary journeys. His time there was marked by signs of power and healings, with his ministry being significant in the spread of the gospel throughout Asia. Paul also knew about the wider culture in which the Ephesians were living, because Ephesus had been a major center of worship of Greek and Roman gods. It had been a city of competing loyalties and a wide range of spiritual influences. The reality of having to stand against a spiritual enemy was a very real and obvious threat to the Ephesians. But Paul too knew something about the challenging times that the Christians in Ephesus would come to face. Shortly after his second visit there, Paul was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem and was eventually sent to Rome to be placed under house arrest. It was at that time that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, so he wasn't writing from a place of comfort. As he wrote, he was chained, or at least in the constant company of one of the Roman soldiers. He was writing as someone who was suffering for Christ. This would have given Paul plenty of time to consider the importance of the Roman soldier's armor. He'd have seen it closely every day and been able to understand the importance of each piece of armor in the protection of his guard. But it would have also been a familiar image for the people he was writing to. Ephesus was a major port city of the Roman Empire. The Ephesians would, therefore, have been familiar with the armor that Paul was referring to. In writing to the Ephesians, particularly in the passage that we're focusing on for the next few weeks, Paul is reminding his readers of the need to stand firm against the devil's schemes. Living consistently with their new identity in Christ and remaining faithful in a hostile world. At the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul had reminded the church of the gospel story, reminding them of how the story had come to its climax in Jesus, and that all of humanity could be reconciled to God once more. The second part that we're in today moves to consider what this actually looks like in their day-to-day lives, as individuals, in their families, and as a church community. One part of that way of life is putting on the full armor of God. So over the next few weeks, we are going to consider what each piece of the armor means for us today. While we may be less familiar with the imagery of armor that Paul used, the need for armor is just as present for us today. As we journey through the passage together, we'll discover how every part of the armor points us back to Christ. It's more than a list of virtues. It equips us to live faithfully for him each day and enables us to stand firm in faith regardless of the circumstances that we face. I suspect it won't be news to any of you that we live in an age where the truth is hard to come by. We see this played out on the world stage, where fake news abounds. AI can generate images and information that seem to be true, and everyone has an opportunity to share their views and opinions online. But we see it on a personal level too. A quick scroll of social media would lead you to believe that everyone is living their best lives, particularly in the summer holidays when we see poolside snaps, exciting days out, and a highly edited version of our lives displayed for all the world to see. Then we can add into that the messages that we hear from influencers or other wise guys who encourage us to live our truth or find your truth. Like truth is something that we can create or make up for ourselves rather than something that is a fact to discover. And yet, each of us knows the trouble with lies and the hurt associated with being lied to. When we find out we've been lied to by someone that we trust, it shakes the very foundations of that relationship. Good and positive relationships are built on truth. When we build our relationships and our whole lives on truths, we're building on a firm foundation. A life built on lies is off to a shaky start. It is into this that Jesus tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. As Christians, our truth is more than a set of facts or a way in which we live our lives. Truth is found in the person of Jesus, in what he says, in what he does, and ultimately in who he is. Earlier in his letter, Paul had told the Ephesians the importance of truth, telling them that they were taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Truth is central to who Jesus is. It is more than information. It's more than facts. The truth that we find in Jesus tells us who God is. And it tells us who we are created to be. What's more, it is completely trustworthy because Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And so Paul begins his description of the armor of God with the belt of truth. The belt would have been the first thing a Roman soldier put on. Perhaps not really part of the armor, but it would have gathered up his tunic to enable him to move more freely and held everything else together. And so it is with our own lives, in our relationships with God, our relationship with ourselves, and our relationship with others. Truth holds everything together and enables us to live freely. This morning, I'm going to suggest there are three things that we need to do in order to wear the belt of truth firmly round our waists. Firstly, we need to hear the truth. Truth begins with God revealing himself to us. This happens in many different ways as we spend time together in worship, as we are doing this morning. How is God speaking to us through Scripture? As we spend time studying that word, as a church, in small groups, on our own, what is the Word of God telling us about who God is and who we are? And how is God speaking to us as we come to Him in prayer? Are we spending time listening to what God is saying to us as we pray? It can be hard to hear God's voice because the world is full of so many competing voices, and many of those voices don't speak the truth, or at least not the whole truth. And when we're fed so many mixed messages, it can be tempting to believe the lies that we're told. we see hundreds of adverts every day that seek to convince us that when we buy certain things or spend our money in certain ways, we'll find fulfillment. We live in a society that encourages us to strive for more, and that the busier we are, the better we are. But Jesus' way is different. What he wants us to hear is different. The world often tells us what we lack, but the gospel tells us what we've already been given. In Ephesians, Paul has spent the first three chapters reminding the believers of what they already have. He tells them of God's faithfulness, holiness, and graciousness. He reminds them that Jesus died and rose again. He reassures them that they are loved, they are forgiven, and they are adopted into God's family. All those things were true for the Ephesians, and they're true for us today. So in a world of competing voices, whose voices are we listening to? Are we listening to the voice of the world that will always tell us that we need to do more, be more, and give more? Or are we listening to the voice that tells us that Jesus has already done it all? One will constantly have us running on the hamster wheel. One allows us to get off and rest. One calls our value and worth into question. The other tells us that we are valued, we are worthy, and we are loved because of who we are and not because of what we do. That requires us to make a conscious choice. Because to hear those truths, we need to do more than simply listen. We need to intentionally give ourselves time and space to actively listen. It's more than about hearing. As we choose to spend time with God in reading his word and in prayer, we're making a choice about which voices will shape us. Because if we never give ourselves time and space to hear the voice of God and actively listen for it, the other voices will creep in anyway, and they are loud, they appear to be attractive, and they are cunning. The lies that they tell us are believable. That's why Paul speaks about the devil's schemes. Obvious lies wouldn't be tempting. So instead, he whispers half-truths that slowly draw us away from Christ. But when we put our hope on the half-truths of the devil, we're missing out on the fullness of what God has for us. We find that we're building our lives on shaky ground. But when we put our hope and our trust in the voice of truth, our lives are built on a firm foundation. Today, this week, and for all the days to come, how are our choices about how we spend our time helping us to hear the truths that God has for us? I guess that most of us are here today expecting to hear God's word. That's one of the reasons why we come to church. But it has to be about more than simply hearing it. It has to be about truly believing it, which is the second thing that we have to do. We can hear as much truth as we like, but until it moves from facts we know in our heads to experiencing it in our hearts, we only have half the story. If we keep it in our heads, then it changes our thinking, but doesn't change our being. This requires us to continually immerse ourselves in God's word. We can't simply hear the promises once, memorize them, and move on. We need to return to them time and time again, particularly when our doubts and fears begin to creep in. We need to ask ourselves, is this what God says about me, about others, and about our world? Challenging the lies that we hear with God's truth. Paul kept reminding the Ephesians of truths that they knew. Why? Because they forgot. They forgot they were forgiven, they forgot they were loved, and they forgot that they were chosen, and old habits began to creep in. Before we begin to share the gospel with others, we need to share it with ourselves every day so that we truly believe it in our hearts. And as we do so, it begins to shape the way we act. The third thing we need to do is live out the truth, seen and heard in our words and actions. The most obvious way that the truth shapes the way we act is in the way we speak. We are told that we should be speaking truthfully. But speaking the truth can be a challenge because it can require us and others to change. Sometimes that means we have to say and hear truths that we'd rather not deal with. I'm sure many of us grew up being told that if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. But if we only ever say nice things, then we don't always speak truthfully. Sometimes the truth isn't nice, but just because it isn't nice doesn't mean it isn't necessary. The challenge for us is to speak the truth with love. We should be known for honesty, but that honesty should also be gracious. Truth without love can be harmful, it can be hurtful, and it can cause division. But when we speak the truth with love, it can be transformative. It can change the way we see each other, our church, our community, and our world. And our words need to match our actions. People will believe what we say when they know that we act it out truthfully too, when they see that we live with integrity. It isn't about living our truth, it's about living in ways that reflect the truth. Integrity is about doing the right thing even when we think no one is watching. And that matters as Christians because someone is always watching. As we live out our faith as individuals and as a church, people should notice that there is something different about us. That we practice what we preach, and we are the same person in public as we are in private. Yes, there will be times that we fall short, but how do we respond in those situations? Are we honest, holding up our hands and admitting that we got it wrong, or do we try to sweep it under the carpet? If someone was to look at our lives, would they see someone whose life is held together by the truth of Jesus? Just like the soldier puts the belt of truth on every single day, for us today, we must do the same. It must be a central part of who we are, seen in the way we treat people, the way we make decisions, and how we conduct ourselves as we go about our day-to-day lives. Every time we hear God's truth, every time we choose to believe it, every time we speak it in love, and every time we live it out, we're fastening that belt a little tighter around our waist. But the belt of truth is just the starting point. It may not have offered protection in the same way that the other pieces of armor did, but it was an essential part of the soldiers' equipment that prepared them for everything else that followed. We've heard that part of putting on the belt of truth is about allowing the truth to move from head knowledge to heart knowledge. And once God's truth has taken root in our hearts, those hearts need protection. That's why the next piece of armor Paul describes is the breastplate of righteousness. On a physical level, the heart is worth protecting. Paul knew that a soldier could survive a wound to the arm or a leg, but a wound to the heart could prove to be fatal. Spiritually, the same can be true. In Proverbs, we're encouraged to guard our hearts because everything we do flows from it. Our desires, our decisions, our motivations, and our identity. If the enemy successfully wounds our hearts, then it affects every other part of our lives. If our hearts are wounded, then it won't be long before that affects the way we think, the choices we make, and the way we live. Perhaps when you think of righteousness, you maybe think of negative connotations. Perhaps we think of somebody who is particularly self-righteous, full of their own importance and enjoys being seen to be doing good. Doing good or being good is part of what it means for us to be righteous, but it must mean more than that. It must mean to be in right relationship with God. Throughout history, humanity has shown that we're not able to do that on our own. And so Jesus came that we can be in right relationship with God again. Paul has spent the previous three chapters of Ephesians explaining this. No matter how good we try to be, we will never truly be righteous under our own steam. There will still be times when we fall back into our old habits, in the ways we think, speak, and act. And so for now, we have to put it on. We put on the righteousness of God that Jesus achieved for us. Because of Jesus, we are forgiven. Because of Jesus, we are accepted, and because of Jesus, we are made right with God and adopted into his family. So the breastplate of righteousness isn't something that we can forge for ourselves. It isn't a badge of honor that we can proudly wear to show just how good we are. Because if it was, none of us would ever get one. Instead, it's given to us to wear by Christ, even on days and in seasons when we get it really wrong. And that is incredibly freeing, because if righteousness depended on us, we'd never really feel secure. It would be like wearing an armor made of cardboard. It might look good if we'd wrapped it in tin foil, perhaps, but it wouldn't really work. It wouldn't withstand an arrow, and as if you moved about, it would rip or tear. That's before we even think about the prospect of rain. Our own attempts at being good might last temporarily, but Christ's righteousness is eternal. We've already thought about the truths that we need to hold on to in our hearts, because that is why we need to protect them. Because the enemy tells us that we're not good enough, that we're not really forgiven, and that we're a disappointment. And those lies all contain an element of truth, because on our own, we are not good enough. We can never make ourselves right with God, and we so often act in ways that grieve him. But when we invite Jesus into our lives and into our hearts, there is no more condemnation. The breastplate of righteousness protects us against those accusations. And while being good and doing good doesn't earn us the breastplate of righteousness, wearing it should impact the way we live. We don't do good things to earn God's love, but we should be doing good things to reflect it. It isn't the badge we earn at the end of a journey, it's the start of a new one. If we're doing good things to earn God's love, we'll always see ourselves as failures, because nothing we ever do could possibly earn it. Instead, we're given the breastplate of righteousness, even though we don't deserve it, and our response to that should be lives that are lived to show our thankfulness. When we wear the breastplate of righteousness, we protect our hearts so that we can truly live as people who are secure in their God-given identity and keen to share that in the world in which they live, so that others can share in that joy and that love too. So tomorrow morning, or even this afternoon, before you listen to the voices of the world, choose first to listen to the voice of Jesus. Fasten the belt of truth around you and hear what God says about you, that you are loved, you are valuable, and you are worthy. Remember that because of Jesus, you are forgiven, you are accepted, and you are adopted into God's family. None of those words are simply words of comfort. They are deep spiritual truths that God longs for you to hear. And then put on the breastplate of righteousness, not as something that you need to earn, but as a gift you've been given. And as you're wearing it and the enemy whispers that you're not good enough, answer him with the things that you know in your heart to be true, rather than the feelings of the moment. And when we fail, as we so often do, put on the armor again. Tie the belt even tighter round your waist and secure the breastplate even tighter to your chest. Receive Christ's grace again and keep on standing, living as someone whose life is held together by his truth and whose heart is protected by Christ's righteousness. Let's pray. Loving God, in a world where there are so many voices competing for our attention, we give you thanks that you are our constant source of truth. You speak to us in many different ways, in a gentle nudge, the whisper of your spirit, words of encouragement from a friend, the beauty of your creation, and most clearly through your holy word. Help us to recognize your voice and to listen carefully, finding certainty in a world of confusion. We're sorry for the times when we have listened to other voices instead of yours, choosing to hear the words we want to hear rather than the words we need to. Forgive us for believing the lies that tell us we are not enough, that we are beyond your grace, or that we must earn your love. Help us instead to hear your truth, to believe it in our hearts, to speak it with love, and to live it out with integrity. Thank you that because of Jesus, we are loved, forgiven, accepted, and made right with you. Help each one of us to grow in confidence in our identity as your children. Guard our hearts from the accusations of the enemy, and clothe us each day with the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, so that we may stand secure, not in our own goodness, but in his perfect grace. May your armor be more than a passage of scripture that we know. Help us to put it on each day so that we may stand firm in faith, strong in the Lord, and ready to reflect your love to everyone we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.